It's the start of another workday. You step out of the apartment building into the roar of rush hour traffic. You pick your way through the traffic, arrive at the corner just in time to watch the bus pull away without you, late for work.
Ouch.
Car hits you as you go across the intersection. The bird had happened this week, and we had a car actually clip him as he was going through the, what was it, what do you call it, the crosswalk, right?
Yeah.
Oh, to catch the bus. Late for work, you open the office door and find the boss pacing inside. Your report was due an hour ago, you're told. The client is curious. If you value your job, you better have a good explanation. And by the way, you can forget about taking a vacation this summer. You eye a paperweight on the desk and long to throw it. Instead, you sit down. Your stomach is churning. Your back muscles are nodding. Your blood pressure is climbing. You reach for a Maalox and an aspirin. And discover that even that isn't enough. Now, I suppose all of us, except the kids, and probably Kira, she's not old enough to have felt this, but the rest of us have all felt that sense of panic over a deadline. I used to have this reoccurring nightmare that there was a Vanity Crusade that was starting, and it was opening night, and it had been advertised, and a lot of people there, and I wasn't ready. You know, I mean, I couldn't get there in time for the meeting, or I was sick or something, and that was just kind of a reoccurring nightmare for me. In real life, one of the greatest stomach churners I've ever had has been a rush to LAX to catch an airplane, and I was late, and I needed to get on that airplane, and there was traffic, and I couldn't get through it. Have you felt the sense of churning in your stomach when something like that happens? Oh, boy, talk about turning up the respiration and revving up the heart. How do you handle stress? You know, several years ago, the three best-selling drugs in America were an ulcer medicine, hypertension drug, and a tranquilizer. Tagamet, Inderol, and Valium. Now, on the screen this last week, I saw just a quick glimpse of the five best-selling ones now, but I couldn't get them written down in time. But I imagine the picture of them would not be far different. An ulcer medicine, a hypertension drug, and a tranquilizer. How do you handle stress? I like this little cartoon. Broadsides. After hobbies, he's filling out this application. Are fretting and stewing acceptable? Are fretting and stewing acceptable? It seems like we do a lot of that. How do you handle stress? Well, there are a lot of things that I do, and I suppose you do too, to handle on the physical plane, including one of the best ones for me is exercise. Hard exercise. I mean, you know, if I'm really stressed out, I hit the tennis ball hard. I run hard, I sweat, and I just absolutely go after it. And also, I discovered something else. I got it at the Price Club recently. It's one of these shiatsu massagers. It's great. I put it in my reclining chair behind my back and just kind of move it around. It's the cheap imitation version of the Sharper Image $2,000 model, you know, that's built into the chair. This is my $50 version because I got this one at Price Club. And it works great, man. I've been using it every day. But today, I would like to go deeper than the physical ways in which we handle stress and talk to you about something that I think is at a far deeper level that allows us as Christians to cope with stress. I believe that stress at its deepest level has to have a spiritual solution. Say, now, just a minute, Jerry, how does that make sense? Because Christian people are just as stressed out as non-Christian people. I mean, Christian people are just absolutely right on the edge, chewing up the Maalox and so forth, just like everybody else. Okay, I want to be precise about this. I'm not talking about religion being the answer. I'm talking about a spiritual component that is very important that is the answer. And I'd like to ask you a personal question that will help us to get right into this, right to the heart of our subject. Would you just bow your heads with me and close your eyes for a moment to ask you a question, because I'd like a response with your hands, if you would. The question precisely that I want to target and just grab the subject right by the throat with is this. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain if you were to die tonight that you had eternal life? If you can say yes to that, would you just raise your hand? Okay, thank you. Here's my thesis for this study and the one that will come at 11 o'clock It's a continuation of this. Only a Christian who knows that he has salvation and knows it for the right reasons is in a position to handle stress. Only a Christian who knows that he has salvation, knows he has eternal life, and has it for the right reasons, is in a position to really handle stress. You can do all the back massaging, you can do all the exercise, you can do everything else, but there is a spiritual component that needs to be there for a Christian that puts you in a whole different posture, I believe, to handle the stresses and the problems of life. Open the Word of God with me if you go to 1 John chapter 5. Way back to the back. First John, the 5th chapter. Beginning with verse number 13.
Is it getting that fresh air?
Is it getting through?
Yeah.
If it gets too cold, we'll shut one door or the other. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may hope that you will have eternal life someday if you're lucky. So that you may hope that you will have eternal life someday if you are in the top 10% top. So that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, the reason I share that text with you right up front at the beginning is that where I grew up, in Baptist country, Fort Worth, Texas, Seventh-day Adventist, I was always taught that nobody could really know that they had eternal life. It was something you hoped you were going to have. And we always prayed that prayer, Lord, someday when thou comest in thy kingdom, make me worthy to have a place in your kingdom. You know, there was that phrase about worthy and someday. And, you know, and always a looking forward and a hope that I will be able to be in a position so that I can have it someday. But as far as the here and now, having eternal life here and now, I was brought up to believe that was just kind of presumptuous. And like, you couldn't really say that. And I think it was largely based upon a comment from one of our founders, Ellen White, that goes something like this. Those who accept the Savior, however sincere their conversion, should never be taught to feel or to say that they are saved. Well, that's pretty straightforward. What's the meaning here? This is misleading. Everyone should be taught to cherish hope and faith, but even when we give ourselves to Christ and know that He accepts us, we are not beyond the reach of temptation. And so I think that we have taken that particular statement, and others like it, particularly in my spiritual heritage, we have somehow made it almost a virtue to be insecure, like it was oft repeated story. The missionary was driving down the road and saw the natives carrying the heavy baskets on their head. He stopped his truck. He offered them a ride. They got in the back of the truck. They continued on down the road. He looked in the back. He noticed that they were still carrying the basket, you know. So he stopped the truck and he asked them why. He says, you've done enough for us already. We wouldn't ask you to carry these too, you know. And it's almost as if we've approached the Lord that way. Like, you know, we just appreciate everything you're doing, but we don't want to be presumptuous and ask you to carry the whole load. We've got to carry some of this ourselves. When, in effect, what I hear even coming through this particular statement from Ellen White is, even when we give ourselves to Christ and know that He accepts us, we're not beyond the reach of temptation. What I hear is a reaction against the false teaching of what? Once saved, always saved, is that there is no possibility of there ever being a divorce or a break in a relationship to Christ. But that is not meant to rob us of our security. Another one, Selective Message, page 373. It is essential to have faith in Jesus and to believe that you are saved through Him. But there is danger in taking the position that many take in saying, I am saved. Now there is the clearest statement that I know from our spiritual mother of this church, Ellen White, on this position. There's danger in taking the position that many take in saying, I am saved. And what is that danger? It's a presumptuous sort of
security that goes beyond the boundaries. It's like a person who's in a marriage who says, I can never get a divorce. It's impossible. It will never happen. Well, we all tragically know that it can happen, right? It can happen. And the danger isn't that God is going to ever divorce you, but the possibility is that Satan will manipulate and maneuver circumstances in such a way that you will be led to divorce him. First of all, I want you to notice the Christian security that comes through the Scriptures, our text. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not hope, but know it. Living New Testament version of Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 23. Now we can look forward to the salvation that God has promised us. There is no longer any room for doubt. We can tell others that salvation is ours, for there is no question that He will do what He says. Amen? No question. He will do what He says. Again, my thesis is only a Christian who knows that he has eternal life and knows it for the right reasons is in a position to handle stress in a way that is totally above and beyond the rest of the world. Way to go. You say, well, how can I have that kind of security? I think it's founded on the cross. So it's to the cross we go with this question. Why did God go to such great lengths to save us? And you stop and think about the whole kind of salvation someone has said that it seems like he's literally moved heaven and earth and hell in order to save us. Why did he do that? First of all, I believe that God has taken a moral responsibility for mankind. Back in the Garden of Eden, when the finger of blame began to be shifted, you know, Adam said, Lord, it's not me, it's the woman that you made. And Eve said, Lord, it's not me, it's the serpent that you made. And ultimately, the finger went right back to God, and God did not say, no, I don't have anything to do with it, it's your problem, don't blame me, I'm not involved here. You made your bed, now you can lie in it. God didn't do that. God took a moral responsibility for mankind, for His creation, much like a parent takes for a child. When my children were little, this could have very easily happened. I don't recall specifically that it did, but it could have. Let's say that my son goes and throws a rock through a neighbor's picture window. They get upset. They come banging on my door. Who goes to the door? Well, I could send Lyndon, but if he's little, they don't want to talk to Lyndon. Who do they want to talk to? They want to talk to me. Why do they want to talk to me if they're upset about my son? I didn't throw the rock. But I'm responsible for the boy, right? Because I brought him into the world. I had a part in birthing this child. He is mine. I have a moral responsibility for him and for what he does, particularly this age. And so I sense that God has taken a moral responsibility for humankind. He didn't just say, okay, it's your problem. I'm not involved here. Secondly, God has taken a moral responsibility for his government. The premise of God is that his government is based upon his character, justice and mercy. Satan's charge is, no, you can't have it that way. It doesn't work that way. Satan's charge in the very beginning was that God is not a God of love. He can't get creatures to serve him because they love him. He's got to use force. He's got to use some other means to secure their allegiance. And there was a big battle in heaven, the Bible tells, about whether this was right or whether this was wrong. What kind of a God would we really serve? And eventually, the whole situation got so embroiled that there was no unbiased jury. I believe our world was created for the purpose of serving as an unbiased jury for the universe on the character of God. What kind of a God do we serve? We were not involved in the previous argument and discussion, so we were created. Our world was brought into being to help settle the question of what kind of a God do we serve? Can he secure the allegiance of his subjects out of love, or must he use other means as Satan is charging? That's why we came onto the scene of action. Soon, instead of being a part of God's solution, we became involved in the whole issue and became a part of his problem. But God's contention was, look, they don't really know me. If they have a fuller revelation of me and know me, Lucifer, like you knew me, they will choose to serve me and love me. If so, all they need is just to know a little more about me. And so all through the Old Testament, you have a progressive revelation of the character of God coming through the patriarchs and the prophets. And ultimately, you have the full, living, color revelation of who God is like in the person of Jesus Christ. Because the contention was, that the human beings on planet Earth who have chosen to rebel against me, Satan, did so with a limited revelation of my character, whereas you, who served next to the throne of God, did so with a full revelation of what I was really like. Satan's charge was, look, you can't have justice and mercy. You've got to choose one or the other. If you forgive them, you've got to forgive me, because we're both in the same boat. When human beings chose to rebel against you, God, they chose to be my subjects, to be part of my kingdom, to be loyal to me. So you can't have them. You've got to either cut them loose, or you've got to bring me back.
God said, not so, not so. In fact, there's a classic statement from Desire of Ages that says, Christ had come to disprove Satan's claim. As the Son of Man, Christ would stand loyal to God. Thus it would be shown that Satan had not gained complete control of the human race and that his claim to the world was false. All who desired deliverance from his ownership would be set free. The dominion that Adam had lost through sin would be recovered. End of quote. When Jesus died, it's as if justice marched up to the cross of Jesus, looked up into his face, and said, it is enough, I am satisfied. Right there. You say, Pastor, what does that have to do with our security, our salvation? Just this. Salvation was an issue with God long before you and I were ever created. It is a part of the vindication of his character. It was secured for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. In Texas and Dallas, when I was pastoring, one time I went to a Baptist revival with a friend, and they were singing enthusiastically songs some of them I had even heard of. But there was this one song they were singing, and it was around, and it went through the days of the week, and I got the picture pretty soon that on the day of the week you were saved, you're supposed to stand. And they started with Sunday and kind of worked through the days of the week, and gradually more and more people, you know, were standing, and there were fewer and fewer of us who were sitting. And it was very uncomfortable, and I finally decided, well, I think I better stand up on Friday. I think I better stand up on Friday. Because it was 2,000 years ago on Friday that my salvation and yours was secured. Amen? Amen. And my point is that our good deeds or our misdeeds are not directly related to our salvation. It is our relationship with Jesus Christ that determines that. 1 John chapter 5, our text, the verse just before, verse number 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have what? He does not have life. Basically, it's that simple. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? I compare it, the best analogy I have is to marriage. Are you married? Well, I don't know. I hope so. Do the best I can. I'm trying to be. Come on, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. If you're married or you're not married. You know? Now, obviously, inside of a marriage agreement, there are ups and there are downs. There's good days and there's bad days, right? I mean, there are days when you don't feel married. There's days you do feel married. But the point is, you're married. And it's the same way in a relationship with Jesus. Once you accept Jesus and you form a covenant relationship with Him, you have Him, you have eternal life. You are married. You're connected with Him. Now, even as in marriage, there's a possibility of the divorce, so in a relationship with Jesus, there's a possibility that you can choose to break that relationship. And I'll go into more into that in our second service. It is a relationship with Jesus, though, that determines that. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. Our deeds, our good deeds, or our misdeeds are not directly related to our salvation. It is totally determined by whether or not we have a relationship with the Lord. One of the best illustrations I've ever heard of that comes from the Arlington Times, dated August 26, 1954. And it's an incredible story of a man who... Well, let me just tell it to you. There was a person who got the difficulty of crime of passion who did not have a previous criminal record, but he was sentenced to die because of other circumstances. He faced the death sentence in this particular state in which he lived. Because of the fact that he had not had a previous record, because of the fact that it was a small town, a lot of people knew him, knew his family, there was a lot of sympathy for this particular individual, and a petition began to be circulated for his pardon. It finally reached the governor's office. The governor decided to grant a pardon. He wrote it out, a pardon for this guy who was on death row at the time.
And I don't know why, but for some reason, he decided personally, the governor decided personally to go to the fellow's prison cell and deliver it to him unannounced, without telling him what he had done or who he was. And he just dressed up in a dark suit, and I suppose you could have mistaken him for a preacher. Now, I mean, years ago, we all used to wear those dark suits, right? And so he shows up unannounced in the prison. He goes to the death row there. He has a right to do it. He's the governor of the state. He walks in, and the young man who is there awaiting his execution makes a terrible mistake of identity. Supposing this individual, who's really the governor, to be another preacher, just coming to pray with him before he dies, he begins cursing and swearing and telling him to get the you-know-what out of there. I mean, before there's ever even a proper introduction. And the governor tries to speak with him and say, hey, you don't understand, I've got something for you, I want to deliver it to you, it's wonderful, I've got some good news that I want to share. And the guy just won't hear of it. I mean, he is just absolutely beside himself. He tells him in no uncertain terms to get out of there, and he doesn't want to talk to him now or ever, and he's already talked to 70 of his kind already, and you know, and I don't care what good news you've got, but you better get out of here, I'm going to get some. And eventually the governor turned around and left, never delivering his pardon. Sometime later, the young man had a visit from the warden, who knew that this was going to transpire, but had been instructed not to tell him, because he was surprised. And the warden was a little surprised when he came by and saw this guy was still, you know, kind of despondent and just angry and upset and looked like he hadn't really received the good news. And so he asked him, what's going on? Didn't you have a visit from the governor? Visit from the governor. I didn't see any governor. Well, he came here just a little bit ago, and I understand he had a pardon in his pocket to give you. And the young man said, oh, you've got to be kidding. That wasn't the governor. The governor of the state, and he had a pardon for me, and I treated him like that. Just give me something to write with. And he wrote this note and said, dear governor, I'm so sorry. I didn't know who you were. I made a terrible mistake. Please, please, please. And as the Arlington Times records the story, the governor simply took the note, turned it over, and said, no longer interested in this case. They came for the young man to die, and as he went to be executed, he said, tell people that I'm not dying because of my crime. The governor pardoned me for that. I'm dying because I failed to receive the governor's pardon. You know, if any of us go to hell, it won't be because of our sins. Jesus has already pardoned us for all of our sins. Every sin you've ever committed in the past, present, and future, it'll be because you have refused to accept the Lord's pardon. It is the not the sin issue any longer. It is the Son issue. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It is as simple as that. Your deeds, your good deeds, or your misdeeds are not directly related to your salvation. It is your relationship with Jesus Christ that determines that. You say, but Jerry, now just a minute. Surely it makes a difference what you do. Surely it makes a difference what you do. What's going on here? You can't keep loving somebody if you hurt them willfully. You think about a relationship with a marriage partner. One person's cheating on the other one. If they continue and persist in that, the relationship will deteriorate. It will finally break down. At first, let's say a man comes to me and says, you know, I've got this problem. I love two women. And then sometime later he says, you know, now I've got a problem, but I really don't love my wife anymore, but I love this lady. What can I do? And if he continues, pretty soon it gets to the point where the one woman who he used to love, his wife, he now hates. And all he can think of is how to get out of that relationship and end it. Because you can't keep loving somebody if you hurt them willfully. And violating the trust is hurting. It's hurting. Same thing happens in a business partnership. Two people get together and have a business partnership because they care about each other. Boy, I need to tell you, this happens over and over again. You can't continue to care and to have a relationship with a business partner when one partner is hurting the other one. Let's say he begins cheating, stealing some money from the other person. Pretty soon, there will be a breakdown of the relationship. They'll begin rationalizing, they'll begin blaming, they'll begin censuring. Anything they can do to justify their own actions, and before long, that relationship will deteriorate. It will break down. God said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say that because he's trying to be arbitrary or extreme or just make it difficult for you to enjoy your day. He said that because he knows how relationships can be kept or how they can be broken. So his point is, if you really want to continue what we have going together, then here's the way to live. I love you. I care about it. And if you care about it from your end, then here's the way to operate. He's not trying to just be arbitrary. I remember when Jerilyn was little in Dallas, and we moved out of a mobile home park into a house for the first time. There was a busy street, and I went out and I said to her, "Now, sweetheart, here's a line that I don't want you to cross. You can play all the way out to here." And I showed her this crack in the driveway, you know. "Do not go up past this line, you know. You play back on this side." And I imagine this is something a lot of parents have done.
And she could have looked up at me and said, "Daddy, you meanie. I mean, you're being absolutely ridiculous. That's where the fun is. Out there in the street, I want to be where the action is. You're making me stay back here. You're depriving me of my freedom. You're making me stay back here in this terrible, miserable, boring yard where I can have so much fun with my tricycle out there in the street." Well, you know, I didn't do that because I was trying to be mean to her. I did it because I care about her. And it's the same way with the Lord. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you want to continue the relationship, if you want to hold it intact, you say, "Now, Jerry, okay, but just a minute, let me understand this. Our good deeds or our misdeeds are not directly related to our salvation. And now you just turn around and tell me, but it does affect what I do or fail to do will affect the relationship,
which determines my salvation."
Yeah. Yeah. What's the difference?
My friends, the difference in making that distinction is the gospel and not the gospel. It's all the difference in the world. It is all the difference in the world. What is the basis for our salvation? The basis for our salvation must always be the perfect life and the death of Jesus Christ, not anything that we have done or that we are. Let me illustrate. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse number 8. Quick illustrations and then we'll close. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse number 8. Well, I may be lucky to you, maybe not so quick, but here we are. Okay. This is page 375. Here is the prophet Ahijah speaking to King Jeroboam. And it's in verse number 8, middle of the verse. "But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes." Now, I don't know about you, but about this point in the story, I say, "Lord, just a minute, are we talking about the same guy? Is this the same David that I'm reading about right now in my Living New Testament Bible or Living Bible? I'm reading all through. I'm in Kings, the story of David. I mean, this is fascinating reading. There's nothing boring about this. I mean, boy, talking about blood and guts and action and romance and, my goodness, one chapter yesterday, I highlighted with my yellow highlight marker because I wanted to make sure I was seeing it right, but he has seven wives in this one chapter. We haven't even gotten to Bathsheba yet and all that business. And the chapter that I had this morning, he took more wives and concubines. This is the next chapter, and we still aren't to Bathsheba and the rest of the story. I mean, is this the same guy that we're talking about? And you say, "You haven't been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all of his heart, and who did only what was right in my eyes." How in the world, Lord, can you make that kind of a statement about David if we're talking about the same fellow? And the conclusion is that when God makes this kind of a statement about David, he's not looking at David. There is somebody who's perfect, who's standing between David and God when he makes this statement. If you give yourself to him and accept him as your Savior, then sinful as your life may have been, for his sake you are accounted righteous. Christ's character stands in the place of your character, and you're accepted before God just as if you had not sinned. Anybody else been right at that little statement years ago when you were in Bible class? Yeah. David unquestionably was a great sinner, but Jesus is an even greater Savior. You put your trust in him, you have a relationship with him, for that is the only way that I know to handle stress. Luke chapter 22. Second illustration. We're all like this fellow in many respects. I'm talking about Peter. Here's a disciple I can identify with. Page 1132. Luke chapter 22, verse number 54. Then seizing him, that's Jesus, they led him away, they took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. Sometimes I don't follow the Lord, but it's really at a distance. Sometimes further back than another time. How about you? Peter followed at a distance.
But when they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them, and a servant girl saw him seated there, and the firelight showed up close to him, and she said,
this man was with him.
But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. I don't know him. It's quite a profound statement. I don't know him. I don't have a relationship with him. Do you? A little later, someone else saw him and said, you are also one of them. Man, I'm not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another servant, certainly this fellow is with him, for he's a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned, and he looked straight at Peter.
Boy, I stop and I think about that look. What a look. In that instant, I suppose Peter remembered all the experiences that they had together, those 42 months, those 260 days they spent together. Peter remembered where he'd been before he met Jesus and how his life had just been all stressed out and meaningless, and how he'd been a fisherman, just going through the motions, and he hadn't been able to make any sense out of life, and how Jesus had provided the answers, and what a relationship they had, and how he'd always been able to count on Jesus when there was a difficult circumstance, and how Jesus had never let him down, and here he was. Boy, all that must have flashed back through Peter's mind. The Lord turned and he looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered. Well, he remembered a lot of stuff, including, I'm sure, the word that the Lord has spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And then the scripture concludes this section of a very significant statement. Verse 62, it says, he went outside and he wept bitterly. Why did Peter do that? My sense is that he had a feeling that he just really hurt his best friend. Christ Object Lessons, page 155. Self-confidence led him, Peter, to the belief that he was saved. And step after step was taken in the downward path until he could deny his master. Self-confidence. There's a text of scripture that says, let anyone think that he standeth, take heed lest he what? Fall. Security that is built upon self-confidence, someone has said, is spiritual suicide. Our only safety is in a constant distrust of self and a dependence upon Jesus. And if we do that, we can come to the end and join in this testimony by Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, way back in the back, page 1281. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, beginning with verse number 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there may be in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, may award to me on that day if I'm lucky and somehow in the top percent of the class. No. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. There is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who long for his appearing. If you come to a place in your spiritual life, you know for certain if you were to die tonight, you'd have eternal life. It's a profound question that I'll never forget. Somebody asked me about 15 years ago now, changed my life. Actually, it was asking me through a film I was watching. This week, as I was talking to my mother, because she's not doing well, she's fighting cancer, I asked her that question again, just to make sure, as we think about the funeral service, no doubt it will sometime be soon. I said, Mom, I got to make sure if there's one thing, do you have that kind of confidence and security, not in yourself, but in Jesus? Satan is the one who wants us to be insecure. He wants us to look at ourselves. He wants us to measure our good deeds and our misdeeds and say, oh, let's see, how am I doing? Next week I got to do better.
He knows that if he can just get us to focus on ourselves, eventually have us in one ditch or the other. In one ditch, you'll have all the Pharisees, and that's spiritual pride. In the other ditch, you'll have all the people who are pretty aware of their shortcomings, and that's discouragement and give up. You know, he doesn't care which side of the road he gets you off on, as long as he gets you off the road. He knows that a supposed hope and nothing more will prove your ruin. Quote, a supposed hope and nothing more will prove your ruin. And a lot of us grew up with a supposed hope and nothing more. And I'm saying that we don't need to continue that way. We don't need to continue that way. God wants you to know that you have eternal life. And he wants you to know it for the right reasons. He wants you to find security in the cross. Dear Lord,
I just pray that every one of us here will find and will have that secure basis of eternal life from which to face the stresses and the problems that life throws at all of us. But there isn't a one of us here, Lord, who is old enough to be concerned about paying the bills and having a job and getting through life and maintaining relationships and who hasn't felt a trauma, the pressure, the stress brings. But with confidence to know that eternal life is secure, that it's in your hands, we as Christians are in a position to face these stresses far differently than somebody who thinks this is all there is. All we've got are these few brief years that we live and breathe here on planet Earth. We know differently, Lord. We know that we have eternal life with you, and so that gives this existence a whole different perspective. I pause in prayer. I just wonder if you wouldn't like to affirm with me your determination, desire to be joined with Jesus in a relationship like marriage that looks to him for the basis of his security and your salvation rather than upon anything that you can do or that you are. Would you like to just raise your hand toward God and say, Lord, at the end of the day, I would affirm the fact that I want you as my Savior. I want to give my life to you. I want to be joined with you in a relationship much like you designed as marriage to illustrate so that I can know that I have eternal life and I know it for the right reasons. Would you raise your hand if that is your desire? Lord, I want you. I want you. Oh God, we just claim that promise. He who has a son has life. He who has not a son has not life. These things I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life, and we thank you for that confidence, Lord, that gives us to face life and its stresses and its traumas. In Jesus' name, amen.